following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel. Again today, Daniel chapter 5. And as you're turning, I do want to remind you again, we want to try to be reminding some of you that are guests with us that we do have an evening worship service here at Emmanuel at 6 o'clock. And it's not a repeat of the morning service. It's a different service with a different message and theme. And we meet here at 6 o'clock for evening worship. So I wanted to make sure everyone knew about that. All right, I'm going to pick up with the reading again today at verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter, Daniel chapter 5. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, which is the singular form of upharsin, by the way, if you're wondering why it's two different words. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we are so privileged and thankful that we have the scriptures, the word of God, and that we can gather on another Lord's Day and we can exercise our minds and thoughts upon your holy word. And as we seek to do so, we acknowledge our need and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us, to give us hearts that are receptive to your word. Help us today that we will not only be hearers of your word, but believers of your word and doers of your word. We pray that your spirit would come upon us, both preacher and hearer, for your glory's sake, that your son might be exalted in our midst, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the New Testament epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul there, he writes, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, for whatever things, he says, were written before, speaking of the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of various Old Testament events, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages have come. You see, when reading Old Testament narrative, it's very important for us to remember that these things are not just written to provide us with some entertaining stories or with some interesting historical facts. They are historical facts and events, but they are much more than that. These narratives were written and they were handed down to the church and included in our Bibles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they're written for our learning, to encourage our faith and our trust in God, and they are also written for our admonition. And they provide really powerful illustrations and examples of God's ways and of God's truth and of God's dealings with men. Timeless truths and principles that are just as relevant today as they were then when these events happened. Well, for several months now, we've been involved in a study of the book of Daniel, which has brought us for the last several weeks to Daniel chapter 5. And let me just briefly remind you of the context. The events of this chapter begin with the drunken party of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. He's made a great feast to which he invited 1,000 of his lords, men of rank in the city. It was an enormous drinking party with plenty of booze and women. Well, when the drink began to take effect upon the king, what did he do? He throws aside all restraint and he invites everyone to join with him in desecrating the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought up from Jerusalem when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. So the vessels are brought in and they begin to imbibe out of these vessels that have been consecrated to the worship of God. And in deliberate defiance of God, as they do so, they sing drunken songs in praise to the idols of Babylon. So this is the scene. And as we've seen, Belshazzar's behavior was marked by profanity and sacrilege. The whole scene is one of drunken contempt for the God of heaven. His behavior was also foolishly irresponsible, as we've seen. For even while this party was going on, Cyrus the Persian was moving in on the city, the capital city of Babylon. The city was probably already under siege and had been for some time by a large army. But what was Belshazzar doing at this critical moment? He's throwing a wild party. Well, as he leads his company in the drunken praises of their idol, suddenly the revelers are struck dumb. One moment, there's nothing but laughter and wild debauchery, but then suddenly there's a stunned and petrified silence. A dark shape is moving across the wall. It's the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall four mysterious words, many, many tekel upharsin. Immediately, the fun is over, and four words from God have reduced the whole party to a state of panic, terror, confusion, and deathly silence. There sits the king, shaking in his boots. He cries out for his worldly wise men, and they come in, and he makes extravagant promises to anyone who can interpret the dream, but none of them can do it. And then eventually, Belshazzar is reminded by the queen mother that there's a prophet. There's a man of God in the realm by the name of Daniel. A man who was once appreciated, was once in a place of prominence under the reign of your father Nebuchadnezzar, but he's been neglected now for many years. A man who was full of the Spirit of God and of wisdom. So in desperation, Belshazzar sends for him. Daniel comes in and he stands before Belshazzar and he doesn't mince words as we saw last week. We saw that he reproved the king for failing to learn from God's past dealings with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. He reproves him for his sins against God, the root of them, pride and arrogance, the expression of them, profanity and idolatry, and the essence of his sin, the failure to glorify the one true God who had made him and who holds his breath in his hands. And then Daniel gives the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And this brings us to where we take up this morning in the narrative as we pick up where we left off last time. And I'm going to be dividing up what remains in this chapter under three headings. First, the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. Second, the response of Belshazzar. And third, the fall of Babylon that immediately follows. So follow with me now, first of all, the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. The writing on the wall is described by Daniel in verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. And then in verse 26, Daniel begins to give the interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation of each word. Now, first of all, we have the word many. And many means number, Daniel tells us. And the message, Daniel says, is that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Belshazzar, the days of your kingdom are numbered by God. An accounting has been made and its days are over. God has said enough. That's it. Your kingdom is ended. And then secondly, in verse 27, we have the word tekel. Tekel means weighed. And the message Daniel says is that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, God has weighed your life in the scales of his truth, his justice. And in those scales, you have been found wanting, lacking, deficient in moral worth and weight. God has taken note of your sins of boyhood, the sins of your adulthood. He has taken note of all that you knew of his dealings with your father Nebuchadnezzar, all of the truth that you were exposed to. God has recorded every opportunity, every invitation to repent that you have spurned, your hidden sins, your open sins, your secret sins, your secret lusts and evil thoughts, your wasted hours, your selfishness, your cruelty, your pride and arrogance, your wild parties, your drunkenness, your irreverence and sacrilege, your continued resistance to God's truth and ignoring of his voice in your conscience. God has taken it all and he has weighed it up. He has carefully considered your life from beginning to end. He has put it into the balance and your life has been found to be light and empty and vain. It has failed the test. And then thirdly, in verse 28, we have the word Perez. Perez is the singular, upharsin the plural. And the word means divided. And the message Daniel says is that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now notice the kingdom is given to the Medes and Persians. And by whom is it given? It's given to them by God. Now notice how Daniel reminds us, as he does throughout this book over and over, of this reality that it is God who is in control of all of this. The Medes and Persians will be the instrument of God's judgment, but it is God who gives it to the Medes and the Persians, as we reminded in Sunday school this morning of this theme that runs throughout the book of Daniel. And as Daniel declares back in chapter 2, verse 21, it is God who removes kings and sets up kings. So this is the interpretation of the writing upon the wall. Now I want to draw out some lessons from this before we go further in the exposition. And first of all, we see here that kings and kingdoms are numbered and weighed in God's balance. Nations and leaders are accountable to God and will be held accountable by God. National wickedness demands national punishments. The whole history of God's dealings with mankind proves that. It proves that though a nation may go on in evil, though it may abound in bloodshed and tyranny and oppression and moral perversion, yet an hour of retribution will eventually come. As God indicated to Abraham when speaking of the Amorites, there comes a time when the iniquity of a people is full. And at that point, God says enough, and the sword of his judgment falls upon that nation. Read your Bibles. Read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Read about God's dealings with Egypt. Read about God's dealings with the nations in Canaan that God devoted to destruction because of the terrible perversions that so marked those nations. Read in the prophets about God's judgments upon Tyre, upon Edom, upon Moab, the national retributions that he brought upon Israel and Judah. We see it here in his dealings with Babylon. Read about the leveling of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus, soon after their rejection of Christ, just as the Lord had warned them. Go on and follow down through history and you'll see the same thing, that God is judge among the nations. They are weighed in the balance. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Psalm 9:17. Now, of course, there's no eternal damnation for nations as nations. The final destruction of men in hell will be that of individuals. And at the bar of God, every man must be tried for himself. But there is such a thing as God's temporal punishment of nations that is national. National calamity and retribution. It was so with the great nation of Babylon, and no nation is immune to it. Some people seem to think that separation of church and state means that the state is not accountable to God. No. According to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, civil government has been ordained of God to prevent anarchy and lawlessness in a society, and this is what is mentioned in both those passages, by rewarding good and punishing evil. Now, if the purpose of civil government is to reward good and punish evil, the assumption is, isn't it, that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil. That there is a fixed standard of right and wrong. The whole assumption of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 is that governments function according to the will of God when they operate on the basis of the broad principles of the law of God. So the responsibility of governors and congressmen and senators and presidents and the judges that sit in the courts is not to follow the latest whims of current opinion about morality. It's to recognize that there is a God in heaven. And it is He who determines the standard of what is right and what is wrong in terms of social life and relationships among people within a country and a nation in a civil society. It is He who establishes that standard, and they are to use their position of influence for the advancement of what is right. For example, God has established the sanctity of life, and He says, "You shall do no murder," and that means whether in the womb or out of the womb. God has established the sanctity of marriage and the definition of marriage. One man and one woman. No court, no nation has the right to change that definition. God has established the sanctity of sex, one man and with one woman for life. And His word condemns lesbianism and homosexuality and transgenderism as moral perversions that provoke His holy wrath. And woe to the nation that sets aside God's law and calls evil good and good evil. That nation is ripe for destruction. And the more light that nation has had, the greater its accountability. Reminding us, brothers and sisters, that we need to pray for our nation. God is still the same today as He has always been. And we can be assured that this nation that has had so much light cannot turn its back upon God without consequences, but leaving nations behind. We're also reminded here, secondly, that individuals are numbered and weighed in the balance. You, He says, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God numbers every day of our lives, and He has a fixed limit to it. And He also weighs your life. He puts everything into the scale. Everything. Your privileges, your talents, your opportunities, the way you've spent every minute of your life. A record is kept of every secret of your heart, every evil thought, your real motives and desires, every evil lust, every sin that you have ever committed. He puts it into the scale. He puts into the scale every sermon that you've heard, every invitation to come to Christ that has been brushed aside, every call to repentance that has been slighted, everything is put into the scale. And God weighs your life in the balance of His holy law and of His word. And those whose life is found to have no weight, those who are found light and lacking, those whose hearts have not been changed by grace to trust in Christ and pursue holiness, those who do not have the weight of the atoning blood and the perfect righteousness of Christ put to their account, they will be devoted to torment in hell for eternity on that great day when the scales of God's judgment are brought forth. The books will be open, as the scripture says, and every man will be judged by the things that are written in the books. Revelation 20, verse 12. The content and condition of every soul will be weighed before the entire moral universe. The days of every man are numbered, and all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be weighed by Him. And this points to one other lesson before we move on. If God weighs every life, and there is a day coming when all shall be put into God's final balance, then doesn't that tell us, thirdly, that every person before that day comes ought to weigh himself? If God weighs us, should we not weigh ourselves in order that we might know where we stand? And I'm not talking about going to Weight Watchers and knocking 20 pounds off of your weight. That's not what I'm talking about. But weighing yourself, you know, our country's obsessed with that kind of thing, but we don't think very much about this kind of weighing that I'm talking about right here, right? God weighs us. Should we not weigh ourselves in order that we're prepared, that we know where we stand? The scripture commands us to do that. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Bible says if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Do you ever weigh yourself, my friend? You see, there are certain preliminary scales. Before the final judgment, there are certain preliminary scales on which we should all weigh ourselves before God makes the last decisive weighing. One of those scales into which you should put yourself is the law of God. Measure your life by God's law, by His commands, what He requires of His creatures, men that He's created in His image. Measure your life by God's law. And if you do, you'll find that you are a terrible sinner. You don't measure up. You fall short. The law condemns you, and it will sentence you to hell unless you can find a remedy. And there are many in the world who feel no need of mercy. And they have no sense of need of the blood of Christ, no need of the atonement to cover their sins, no need of repentance. They go on carelessly about their souls, thinking all is well. Why? Because they've never truly been weighed. They've never truly weighed themselves in the scale of God's law. That law, the commands of which extend not only to the deeds of the body, but to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And if you would weigh yourself in the balance of God's law, as you should, then you would be caused to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and be driven to Jesus Christ and His atoning blood as your only hope. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But I'm aware that many of us here this morning already profess to be believers. You profess to be a converted person. Well, my friend, have you ever weighed your profession? Well, I've never thought about that. Well, you should think about that. Have you ever weighed your profession? The Bible is clear, as I trust you know, that everyone who claims to be a Christian is not a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. We each need to put our Christian profession in the scale and weigh it. We live in a day of fakes and counterfeits and superficial Christianity. Are you for real? Can you go to the scale of God's word and substantiate your claim to be a person who has been born again, who has been born of the Spirit? Do I have the grace of repentance? So I don't like to think about ask myself questions. You need to ask yourself questions like that. Do I have the grace of repentance? Honestly ask yourself, do I know anything about being alarmed and grieved over my sins against God? And to feel that if I received what I deserve from God, I would be damned. Do you know anything of the grace of repentance? Do you have the grace? Do you know anything of the grace of faith? Am I trusting in Christ alone and his death on the cross for acceptance with God? Is my only hope of salvation that which arises from the consideration of his worth and his saving work and the promises of the gospel? Can I truly say that when I profess to be converted, I only profess what I have felt and known as my own experience? Weigh your profession in the scale of God's word. Weigh your profession in what God's word describes as the marks of a regenerate person, a person who has been born again. Weigh yourself by those evidences of grace that are set forth in the first epistle of John. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. One of the marks of those who are born again is they desire to obey his commandments. They don't do so perfectly. They sin, and they have to confess their sins, but God has given them a new heart that loves and desires and endeavors to obey him in all things. We know him because we love the brethren. And all those marks that he gives of a regenerate heart, weigh yourself. Go to the Psalms. Is there anything in my heart that echoes the sentiments described by the psalmist there? Can I relate to what I'm reading? Has my heart ever been grieved and felt broken over my sins as David's was when he penned those penitential psalms? Has my soul ever been comforted under the sense of my guilt by the promises of God's mercy and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Do I know anything of what it is for my soul to rejoice in God my Savior as the psalmist did? My dear friend, there's a great weighing day coming. The truth about every soul will be manifested in the scales, God's scales. They cannot be deceived. And so I exhort you to carefully weigh yourself now, lest that day would find you lacking. Many people are afraid. They're afraid to look their religion in the face. Afraid to do that. But a violent objection to self-examination, I believe, is almost always a sign that a person's assurance is false and spurious. Again, the scripture says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. A man whose hope is sound is not opposed to that. He wants that. He doesn't want to be deceived. And he knows and he's aware of and he feels and he senses his weakness and his danger. His cry is with the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. But you see, the man with a false assurance doesn't have that disposition. He dislikes all warnings about self-examination, all warnings about self-deception, calls to self-examination, because in reality, his assurance is based on ignorance. Ignorance about the way of salvation. Ignorance about the gospel itself. What is the gospel? Ignorance of what conversion is. Ignorance about the fruits and evidences of conversion. He's in darkness and he's resistant to the light. And he has this feeling that if he starts weighing himself, he's going to be made miserable. It's like the man who has the signs of a disease, but he refuses to go to the doctor. He won't go to the doctor because he's afraid if he goes to the doctor, he's going to find out there's something wrong with him. And that's going to make him feel bad. So he just decides, I'm just not going to go. What a foolish thing that is to do. What a foolish thing to do in any realm, but especially when it comes to the eternal destiny of your soul. Perhaps if Belshazzar had taken the time at some point in all of his party life, if he had taken the time to get alone, to think, and to weigh himself carefully. Things would have turned out differently for him. But now it's too late. God says, your time is up. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Well, so much for the interpretation of the writing on the wall. Let's notice now in our passage, secondly, the response of Belshazzar. How did he respond to this? Well, I think his response was both surprising and disappointing. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this response of Belshazzar, first of all, I think is at least somewhat surprising. In spite of Daniel's already expressed his contempt for the king's rewards up in verse 17, but they're given to him anyhow. And why did Belshazzar do this? Daniel's message was a rebuke of the king. It was a stern prediction of his doom. So why is the king not angry with him? And why does he not fly into rage and have Daniel put to death? That's what we might expect from a man like Belshazzar. But no, he rewards Daniel. Now, why does he respond that way? Well, we can't really know for certain, but there are commentators who have different opinions. Some have argued that though he was an ungodly man, he believed that Daniel was telling the truth, and so he kept his word, and he gave the rewards, and he determined to just kind of, brave the situation the best that he could. Or perhaps he did it to save face. You know, the decrees of kings were apparently sacred and binding among the Babylonians. Therefore, the king kept his promise so as not to appear weak before his courtiers. Several commentators suggest that this may have been one last act of bravado on the part of the king. He wanted to appear unmoved by what Daniel said. He wanted to give the appearance before his nobles that these threats, they didn't faze him at all. Maybe he smiled and he clapped and he said, "Good show, Daniel. You're quite a clever man. Give him the rewards." While at the same time, he tried to give the impression that he didn't really believe what Daniel said, or that he wasn't much troubled by it. We can't know for certain why he responded this way. But we can certainly say that though his response was somewhat surprising, it was very disappointing. Very disappointing. Though he treats Daniel with respect, there are no signs of repentance in his reaction. You remember the king of Nineveh from the book of Jonah, how different his response was? You remember when Jonah came to Nineveh preaching a message in 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? It was a message of judgment upon that city. And you remember how he responded? The scripture says that the king rose from his throne and he laid his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he published a decree throughout all Nineveh, calling the people to prayer and repentance, if perhaps God might turn away from his fierce anger and spare them. And you remember what happened? God did turn away from his fierce anger, and God did spare them. God responded to their repentance, as he was eager to do. But we don't see that kind of reaction from Belshazzar, do we? We see no such repentance from him. There's no cry, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's no proclamation calling the nation to turn everyone from his evil way and seek the Lord that he might have mercy upon us. No, while showing respect to the prophet, he failed to properly regard his prophecy. And sadly, this is something as well that's very common. You remember Herod and John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6? We read there that Herod respected John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man. And when he heard him gladly, and he did many things. But the one thing John was really after, Herod refused to do. He refused to repent. You see, it's not enough to praise the preacher. To give your rewards of approval and applause. What really matters is what you do with God's message that the preacher preaches. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 33. Good example of this. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Here we have God denouncing the false listeners, not false prophets, but the false listeners of Ezekiel's day. The particular problem here was not that they were going to hear false prophets. Many times that was the case among the Israelites. That was a problem, but this is not the problem spoken of here. These people were coming to hear Ezekiel. And if you were to go into their homes and you were a fly on the wall, as it were, and start listening to their conversations, do you know what they were talking about? They were talking about this man Ezekiel, who was a very popular preacher. And they were talking together about what a good preacher he is and what a blessing it is to hear him preach. And the more they talked, the more they taught, they said, hey, let's stop talking about it and let's go hear him. And they would go out to hear Ezekiel preach. Notice Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. God said, Ezekiel, you're a popular preacher. You don't know it. But throughout this area, when the people get together, they're talking about you. They say, hey, have you heard the prophet Ezekiel? Oh, no, I haven't heard him. Well, come on with us. We're going out to hear him. You got to hear this man. Then God goes on to say in verse 31, so they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people. Notice, they didn't come to heckle. They didn't come to shout him down. They didn't come to disturb the service. That's not what they did at all. They came and they sat down, and God says, and they hear your words. They listened. So these people were listening to the truth of God from the mouth of Ezekiel. They weren't running to a false prophet. They were coming to a true prophet who was preaching the truth of God, and they were listening. But notice what God goes on to say. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. God says, Ezekiel, they come to you just like they go to hear the latest concert down at the B&T Center. They find your preaching interesting and entertaining, and that's what they come for. They're like connoisseurs of preaching, and they admire the gift that I have given to you. They stand back exhilarated and impressed at the unction with which you speak, but that's as far as it goes. To them, you're like a singer with a well-trained voice or a man on a musical instrument who plays well on that instrument. They love to hear you. They respect you as a man of God. But he says, Ezekiel, they have no intention of having their lives changed by what you say. Well, my dear friends, this is the great danger, isn't it? So we turn back to our text. Belshazzar was like many who listen and show great respect to God's preachers, and yet they neglect to properly respond to God's message that they preached. Well, we've considered the interpretation of the writing and Belshazzar's response. This chapter ends now, thirdly, with the fall of Babylon. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What God purposed to happen and had declared through his prophet would happen, did happen. It happened. The city that thought it could never fall, the empire that thought it would last forever, it did fall. It fell. Belshazzar the king was slain, and he entered into eternity, lost without God and without hope. God demonstrated once again that it is he who removes kings and sets up kings as Darius the Mede ascends the throne. As I've already explained to you earlier messages, historians tell us that that city was protected by a series. There was actually four of them, a series of very high, thick walls that you could drive chariots on the top of them. And the Euphrates River ran well under that system of walls. that surrounded the city, providing a constant supply of water, and they were all well supplied with food and water, everything you could need. It was an impregnable fortress. No one could ever overthrow the city of Babylon. But those sneaky Persians diverted the course of the river into a basin by means of a canal. And in that way, they lowered the level of the water to thigh deep, allowing Persian commando units to enter in under the walls with a surprise attack. And just like that, it was all over for Babylon. Just like that. That quickly. That suddenly. Those sneaky Persians, they just threw some kind of a virus into the system and everything shut down. That quick. It's all over. The great empire of Babylon came crashing down, and Belshazzar with it. So this is how the story ends. And here we see that when God threatens, he means what he says. God is a God who is faithful to all of his promises. Thank the Lord for that. Praise his name for his faithfulness to his promises. But listen, God is just as faithful to his threatenings. And my dear lost friend here today, this has not been a very pleasant chapter. It's not been a pleasant thing for me to preach these hard things and difficult things. It's not a pleasant thing for me to declare, but I must declare to you. If I would be faithful to your soul, I must tell you that God has threatened you with his wrath, and that unless you repent, eternal hell will be your portion. And don't think that you will somehow escape it without Christ. God's threatenings are not like the threatenings of men who warn, and they often don't follow through. His threatenings are not like the weak parent who's always telling Johnny, if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking. And of course, Johnny knows he's not going to get a spanking because he never gets a spanking. And he just keeps on. And they just keep saying, Johnny, don't do that. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to get grounded. You're going to get a spanking. God's not like that. You may have had parents like that, but God's not like that. He's long-suffering and patient, but his are not the careless words of a fit of passion that are soon forgotten. No, God's threats have their root in his very nature as the God who cannot lie. He must cease to be what he is were he to fail to carry them out. And God has declared that upon all who remain impenitent and unbelieving, Romans 2, there shall be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish in a place where the fire is not quenched. As with Belshazzar, I remind you again that God weighs you in the balance, and he has fixed a limit to your days. And also, as it was with Belshazzar, there is a limit to God's patience. There is an invisible line that can be crossed in which God says, that's enough, that's it. And there's no more opportunity for mercy. Dear friend, when God threatens, he means what he says, But there's good news. Why does God warn us like this? It's his mercy that he warns us. His threats are intended to awaken us to the danger that we are in, that he might show mercy to us. What do you think God would have done if Belshazzar had responded the way the king of Nineveh had responded? If he had fallen upon his face and cried out, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. What a sinner I have been. Please forgive me of my sins. Have mercy upon me." What do you think would have happened? It would have been a different story, wouldn't it, for Belshazzar? God's threats flow from his willingness to show mercy, to those who repent. God spoke with four words from a different language to Belshazzar. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. But there are four words in a foreign language that we find in the Bible, words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hanging upon the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, being translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening when Jesus was dying on the cross? When he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was bearing the guilt and the debt of our sin upon himself. And God was pouring out upon his own dear son. God in his love gave his son to be our substitute, to die on that cross. And on that cross, God meted out upon him, his own dear son, all of that wrath and all of that judgment that each one of us deserve for our sins. And there upon the cross, Christ was forsaken of the Father, that you and I may not need to be forsaken if we will turn to Christ, repent and turn to him in faith. For you see, every single one of us are sinners. We, all of us, deserve God's wrath. We all deserve what Belshazzar got. When weighed in God's balance, we are all found lacking, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when a sinner, conscious of his sin and desiring to be free from it, puts his trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God, do you know what happens? You know what happens? The full weight of Christ's shed blood as the sinner's substitute and his perfect obedience to God's law is put to your account. And Christ's obedience and suffering weighs for you in the balance of God, and you're no longer found lacking. God forgives you, and he accepts you, and your sins are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again. So, my friend, may the threats of God make you tremble, because I assure you, they are not idle threats. But don't let them drive you to despair. Let them lead you to Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Savior of sinners. I close with a word of encouragement to God's people. Brothers and sisters, as we see today, we see the events of this chapter and transpire as the kingdom is taken from the Babylonians and it's given to the Medes and Persians. We're reminded that the God that we love, the God that we serve, is in control of history. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. God has given it to the Medes and the Persians. History's not controlled by chance. It's not controlled by blind fate. It's not controlled by social Marxists or liberals or conservatives or by the Illuminati or some secret underground conspiracy. There may be many things that are happening in our country and the world today that we find confusing, that we can't understand, much that is troubling and perplexing. But remember, God is in control. Everything is happening just as he has planned. His infinite wisdom has purpose whatsoever comes to pass. And his omnipotent power assures us that nothing he has purposed shall fail to happen. He providentially directs all things to their appointed end for his glory and for the good of his people. Therefore, let us say, regardless of what might be going on around us, I will trust in God and not be afraid. In the language of the prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree shall not blossom and there be no grapes upon the vine, though the flock should all be scattered, and the field shall yield no fruit, though nations should rise against nation, though there be wars and rumors of wars, though false prophets arise and deceive many, and the love of many wax cold, though the mountains, brothers and sisters, fall into the sea, and the forces of hell seem to be winning the day, when all seems dark and confusing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will not be afraid, for my God is in control. He who sits in the heavens laughs at their rebellion against his Son, Jesus Christ. And his purposes shall not fail, and truth and right will ultimately triumph in the end. This was the source of Daniel's confidence. Though all of those years as a captive in Babylon, he knew that God was in control, and he could say in the language of Luther's hymn, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Amen. Thank God for his holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the comfort of the scriptures, for the conviction of the scriptures. And we pray that today anyone who is outside of Christ, oh Father, that they might be awakened to their need and run to him even now. He who shed his blood for sinners, who is willing to receive them if they will only come to him. Have mercy upon them. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as your people in the midst of a confusing, mixed-up world to fix our eyes upon you, upon Christ seated upon the throne as our great King, who is governing all things for the advancement of his kingdom. And help us to not be afraid, but to trust in him, come what may. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.